The sermon today comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God, we bring to you today all our confusion, all our darkness, all our, at times, laughable and helpless meandering. And we ask that you would bring clarity and light and direction that we may walk in the way that Christ has set before us. And so speak through this ancient and yet ever living present word. By your Spirit, recreate us in Christ's image, we pray, for we pray in his name. Amen. Recent years, and indeed recent months, have seen an increasingly loud, confused, and rancorous conversation in our small corner of the ocean of the Church of Christ on the subject of, quote, Christian nationalism, unquote. This has generated a great deal of confusion, in large part because the issues are a little tricky to pin down. And I find myself, honestly, just looking at this and thinking, well, mixed feelings, in truth. On the one hand, I want to say, who can object to the idea of a Christian nation? What could be wrong with the idea of nations becoming faithful to Christ? What could be bad about people honoring Jesus? What could be bad about every institution in society coming to recognize and live by the gospel, that Jesus, the crucified Nazarene carpenter's son, is Yahweh's promised Christ and the Lord and judge of all the nations? It'd be quite smart for nations to acknowledge that, don't you think? In fact, this is just built into bog standard post-millennial Christian eschatology, that the kingdom of Christ will continue to grow gradually over many generations until eventually every nation is impacted by it. All human institutions, from academia to the media to education and to the commercial world and everything else, are shaped by the gospel of Christ, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so, of course, nations will at that point become Christian nations. Like, duh. Yet, on the other hand, it is vitally important that we distinguish this from particular forms of Christian nationalism, which either advance a specific and unbiblical agenda about where they get the ideas for the destination from, or about how we should get there. So, for example, some versions of this vision are heavily dependent on natural law for understanding where we should be trying to get to, or all kinds of unbiblical means for getting there and establishing a Christian social order. And so you've got this complex issue. Somebody says Christian nationalism, what are you supposed to think? Do you give them the judgment of charity and say, well, maybe you're thinking about the same thing that we all should be thinking about, Christ reigning over all the nations? Or do you think that there's something else that might be going on? And of course, the problem is, in large part, that the debate has been cast in unbiblical categories, making it very hard to evaluate it biblically. There's a whole range of mistaken false paths that people have gotten themselves to the point of walking along because The way to think biblically about an issue is not to start with a really ill-formed and confused version of the idea and then try and fix it. The way to think biblically and clearly about an issue is to start with the scriptures and gradually and patiently seek to build a coherent Christian, theologically informed, biblically grounded framework. And it may be very frustrating for those of you who want to come up to me after the service and say, you've just got a couple of minutes, tell me what you think about Christian nationalism. Like, a couple of minutes? But of course, it's the right way. I don't want to talk about Christian nationalism, actually. Frankly, the term is too contaminated with other political agendas which have a deservedly bad reputation. I'm very keen to talk about building Christian nations, because it seems to me that's how Scripture frames this idea. Scripture is very concerned about building Christian nations. And notice the difference between Christian nationalism on the one hand and building Christian nations on the other. First, building. That is to say, a recognition of the biblical principle of gradual, progressive growth. Not so much focused on, can we set in place the blueprint now and then put it into place tomorrow with whatever means might be necessary, but what's the means to that end, according to Scripture? Building. Of course, that's practically much more valuable, because what it does is it prevents us doing what some of our Reformed forefathers in the faith did in not too distant history. The first generation of theonomist and reconstructionist writers and theologians at the end of the 20th century ended up squabbling a fair amount because they couldn't agree on details of the vision of where they're trying to get to, which is kind of ironic because they all agreed they wouldn't be getting there for tens of thousands of years. It would be much more helpful, wouldn't it, to try and think, what could we be doing now? And of course, we may not understand the details, much less agree about them, but, you know, if you wanted to get from here to, let's say, Canada, you start by heading roughly north. And of course, the second difference between Christian nationalism and building Christian nations is we're talking about nations, not nationalism. We're not going to be hostage to a particular partisan agenda. And we're actually not going to be thinking about one nation at all, but nations, plural. It turns out that has extremely significant implications. We'll come to this towards the end of what I want to say today, for how we think about this nation and the nation from which my family comes in most recent history. If we just think about one nation, we could get into an awful tangle when it dawns upon us that that one nation might not last forever. If we think about nations, we shall find ourselves with an altogether more biblical vision for the whole of human history and for the whole of the world. And it might take us our eyes off the myopic concerns of 2024 and cast our vision wider to what God is actually doing for the next 100,000 years or so. Now, the project of building Christian nations is very clearly in view in Acts chapter 2, the text from which I read today. You recall last week, if you just grab your Bibles, open your Bibles up again if you've closed them. The first portion of this chapter, up to verse 13, is a description of the first Christian celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost was, of course, an Old Covenant feast, but on that feast day, something new and remarkable happened to fulfill and overflow beyond those expectations of Old Covenant harvest for Israel to New Covenant harvest for the whole world. And so that's the day on which the Spirit of God was poured out on the disciples so that they could then first be the dwelling place of God in the world. Remember all that imagery of God dwelling in them, fire and wind and so on. And then it's as though in the narrative, the walls of the room they're in appear to dissipate and there's a whole crowd there, 3,000 people. And what's happened? It's as though in the way that Luke presents the narrative, this community has just broken through its walls and gone out into the world. And what it's done then, secondly, is to speak the message that was given to them. We hear them telling in our own tongues, verse 11, the mighty works of God. And so this is what the Spirit of God does when he arrives. He brings God's presence close and causes God's people to speak in those tongues. And those tongues, the miraculous speech of these Judean disciples, which was heard by everyone in their own native language, so it's a miracle of speaking, they're all speaking in tongues they've not learned, caused a great deal of confusion. They're like, what's going on? Have they been drinking too much? Because, of course, some people can hear their own language permeating through the babble, other people can just hear the babble, and all of them know that these guys never learned to speak Cappadocian. What's going on? Have they all been drinking? And Peter stands up, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. His point is to try and explain what's happening. End of verse 12, what does this mean? Peter's like, okay, have a seat, everybody. Let me explain. And in the rest of the chapter, he goes on to explain what's happening here. What does this mean? And we're going to follow in the next two or three sermons from verse 14, the beginning of the explanation, all the way to the end, really, which is verse 41, of this long sermon and the response that ensues. Now, just a couple of themes that you'll see. If you've got your order of worship, there's an outline there, which is helpfully printed for you. There are two interwoven themes that permeate this passage that I want to spend a little bit of time on. What Peter says is that what this means is two things. First, all God's people will prophesy, scare quotes, come back to that, by God's Spirit. And then second, all rebellious nations will be overthrown in God's judgment. And to the end of demonstrating those two points, he quotes from this ancient prophecy, the prophet Joel, hundreds of years before. And he says, what's happening is what Joel spoke about, okay? Here's what's happening. They're not drunk. They're not crazy. It's not random. It's what Joel talked about. So we're going to look at Joel's prophecy and draw out these two themes. Jump with me into verse 14, and we'll work through this together. So verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And it's very interesting just to know this dispelled a massive cloud of confusion from my former days where I used to be the piano player in a charismatic church. I know it's really weird being the piano player in a charismatic church because you're the only guy who can't be slain in the spirit because, you know, clong, it's really inconvenient, which was kind of good because I was never really sure what was going on, and people would show me this passage and they'd say all kinds of things. And I was like, I never really understood what's going on. And then you get to the privilege of being able to preach it someday and it's like, oh, I think I now understand finally. Peter is explaining what's happened. It's very, very striking how Luke recounts what he said. Verse 14, what did he do? He lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now that's a very rare word in the New Testament. It appears only three times, addressed them. Once is in Acts 26, get to that in about 4 years' time. It's okay, don't worry. But the other time is in this same passage in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. All these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the word that is used of what Peter says. So the Spirit gives them utterance to declare the mighty wonders of God in all these different tongues. And Peter lifts up his voice and gives utterance. It's like, what's happening? Obviously, what's happening is that we're zooming in on one of those 120 people who are all declaring the wonders of God. And what follows in verses 14 to the end is just like one of the things that's being said by one of those disciples. It is the mighty wonders of God that are being declared. And Peter's giving us one kind of narrative path through the mighty wonders of God, which means that the tongues speaking of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 is the declaration of the mighty wonders of God in verse 14 and following. And it just clears up a lot of confusion for our charismatic friends. It certainly cleared up a lot of confusion for me a number of years ago, for which I'm very grateful to God. Because what it's all about is explaining who Jesus is. Verse 22. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God that through mighty wonders and signs. Verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God. You crucified and killed him. You've gone and killed the Messiah. Oops. It's all about explaining and declaring what God has done. For example, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And it's about declaring a call to repentance at the end of this sermon. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. The assembled crowds like struck to the heart. What do we do? And Peter says, well, repent, obviously. That's what these disciples were declaring. It's what Peter stands up to declare, to explain what's happening as part of the declaration that he's giving an account of. So verse 15, well, end of verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He introduces it with a kind of resonant prophetic cadences, parallel clauses. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's really funny that they'd commented that maybe these people are drunk, because that picks up themes from Joel's prophecy as well. They've had too much wine. Well, Joel uses the image of wine as an image of the blessing of God. The hills will drip with sweet wine. Joel chapter 3, verse 18, and also in Joel chapter 2, just before the quotation that Peter comes to, the vats will overflow with wine and oil. In other words, this is a blessing, is a picture of blessing to the people of God, the people of Israel. Although, of course, it's now not restricted to the people of Israel, as we'll see. They speak better than they know, in other words. You know, sometimes it's a little bit like Nicodemus, you know, speaking better than he knows in his conversation with the Sanhedrin, and even in John chapter 3, perhaps. They're not drunk. Also, another little subtle moment. Did you notice what hour of the day it was? It's only the third hour of the day. Wink. What else has happened at the third hour of the day? Oh, only the crucifixion of the Messiah. Anything else happen on those numerical three moments? Like the third day, the resurrection of Jesus. The third day, the Lord descended to Mount Sinai. The point here is that Peter is lining this event up alongside the most momentous moments in biblical history. God descending to the mountain with fire and thunder at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. Jesus himself being lifted up in the darkness where the sun was darkened at his crucifixion. The day of Pentecost is another feast, an event of that magnitude. Verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. These events, the wind and the fire and the speech, are what Joel spoke about, and they have the significance that Joel spoke about. So what we've got to do, I'm afraid, if we're going to understand a few more details of what this means for them and for their spiritual offspring, the church down through the ages, all the spirit-filled people of God, we've got to understand what was it that Joel was talking about. Because whatever has just started, as we walk through the gates into this new age of history, the signpost there says, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, A, not B. Fascinatingly enough. Again, come to that in a minute or two. So what happens? Well, look, read verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Check. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Well, I guess the prophesying must be the speaking in all these other languages, right? Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. So, you see a couple of things that we have to deal with here. I mean, the first is the meaning of prophesying, and we've already seen, in effect, what's going on here. The prophesying of which Joel speaks is the prophesying of which Peter speaks, which is the speaking in tongues of the 120 disciples, which is speaking about the mighty wonders and works of God and declaring those works and wonders of God to anybody who'll listen. That's what prophecy means in this context. You with me? Now, the confusion arises here because the word prophecy, you can find books, PhD theses, gazillions of articles trying to define prophecy. I read one, and it's like he's got this one boiled down definition of what prophecy is, and it's like got 6 or 7 points to it. And I'm grateful for the scholar's work and for the diligence and so on, but it's not very helpful because the simple fact is that the word prophecy refers to different things in different contexts, and that's what gets us in a tangle. Example, right? List all the Old Testament prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha and Nathan the prophet and all the other writing prophets, the Book of the 12, Daniel and so on. All these men were raised up by God, inspired by God, to say, thus says the Lord, and everything they declare is absolutely binding, absolutely authoritative. You do not go and negotiate with Isaiah. He's not interested. Just do what he says. But then, of course, when you get to the same word being used in 1 Corinthians 14, it clearly means something different, because there it seems that 2 or 3 prophets might speak in the congregation, and everyone else has got to sort of weigh what is said. That is to say, they've got to have a think about it and chat with each other, and perhaps the elders have got to try and figure out what's the correct way of understanding their situation or that particular question that they're talking about or that passage of Old Testament scripture they're meditating on. So prophesying clearly means different things in different parts of the Bible. And a lot of this makes us nervous because some of us come from those charismatic or Pentecostal backgrounds that I spoke about a little bit last week, where some of our friends have co-opted this vocabulary of prophesying and tweaked it again. So prophesying isn't really about expounding the scriptures and talking with one another. It's certainly not about declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," but it is about kind of giving slightly odd and unrelated to anything particularly in the scriptures, advice to people. I've got a word from the Lord for you. What are you supposed to do with that? And of course, we get slightly nervous because we don't want to admit into our piety a practice that is so ill-defined, with good reason. So you see the problem before us. We've got to define what it means in this context. And what it means in this context is, like I said, it's the speaking about the wonders of God, of which Peter gives us an example, walking through three biblical texts to explain what God is doing in history and to explain who Jesus is and to articulate how we should respond. That's what Joel means by prophesying, according to Peter, according to the book of Acts. You with me? And what it means is it helps us to bring the practical implications of this to bear on ourselves so much more clearly. Because what we're not really talking about here, when we talk about how we respond to this, we shouldn't be thinking primarily about the persistence of a particular supernatural, quote-unquote, gift like prophecy. Now, there are questions associated with that. I spent the best part of an hour on this week's podcast with Pastor Shaw a few days ago, so if you want to hear us talk about this question, questions surrounding what is sometimes called cessationism, which of the spiritual gifts, so-called, have ceased and which continue and why and so on. We can talk about that. But here, really what's happening is the disciples are doing, in all these languages that they haven't learned, something that we could do extremely well in English, and loads of people around us might benefit if we did. Just talking freely and openly and joyfully about what the Lord has done. And that, I want to submit to you, is the best way of understanding prophecy in the context in which Acts presents it. It's you could reduce it to proclaiming the gospel. But the problem with that is I don't want to give the impression that I'm talking about a thin gospel, like, what must I do to be saved? Okay, that's a good question, the answer to which requires us to talk about the gospel. But the gospel has bearing on every aspect of our lives. Declaring all that God is doing in the world and all that he's done for us and all that he calls everybody to do in response. That's a better summary, I think, of what prophesying means in this context. And it's very significant for all of us because of the second question that this short chunk of the passage raises, namely, who's supposed to do it? Well, look, I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? Just look at the text. Actually, if you're interested, there is a kind of neat little chiastic structure here. You're welcome. Look, I mean, come on. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Verse 18, even on my male servants and female servants, male and female. Can you see? So in verse 17, the first half of verse 17, you've got spirit on male and female, and they'll prophesy. And then at the first half of verse 18, you've got male, female, spirit, prophesy. Sons and daughters, servants, male servants, maid servants. And in the middle, you've got young men see visions, old men dream dreams. And it seems that what's happening is that the idea of receiving wisdom from God is here articulated in the distinctive language of prophetic revelation from the Old Testament, not at all implying that everyone among us sees visions and has dreams all the time. The people in Acts 2, verses 1 to 13 didn't. They just spoke about what God had done miraculously in languages they'd never learned. I say just. I mean, I'd settle for that, actually. Really, I would settle for that. I would settle for a situation where young and old, male and female, significant in the eyes of the world and insignificant in the eyes of the world, slave and free, all of us, just, we have sort of oozing out of us the desire to talk about what God has done for us. And I know we're living in a part of the world where at the moment, quite a large percentage of the people around us do have some idea of the Christian faith, right? I mean, we're not living in Mogadishu. We're not living in Libya or Egypt, where there are many, many people who don't know the Bible's got two testaments and never heard of Jesus. But still, isn't it the case? I mean, I know it's the case, and I know that some of you know it firsthand. Isn't it the case that many of you who have grown up, and many of our friends and neighbours who've grown up going to church all their lives, parents were pastors or missionaries, would really benefit from a little bit of clear-headed declaring the wonders of God in language they can understand? Isn't that the, if you think everybody has already had that in Fort Worth, then maybe we should just all go straight to heaven or something. You know, but I don't think that's true. I think the people whom we know would benefit from some of that clarity. Isn't that the case? I'll tell you, from where I stand, it's the case. I meet people quite frequently, often because I have the privilege of meeting and talking with you guys and your friends. I have the privilege of hearing very frequently from people who did know, quote unquote, quite a lot about what the Bible says about this, that, and the other thing, but didn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly didn't have the first clue what it meant to live for him. I would settle, quote, settle for us being the kind of church where the wonders of God were just oozing out of us, in this sense that nobody could hang around with you for more than about half an hour before they realize you're a Christian and you love Jesus. And it's not that your life is perfect, and it's not that it's got no problems, but you're grateful that he's walking that path with you. And you know what? If you ever wanted to come and find out more, you could come along to church someday if you wanted. What, really? I could come? Yeah, of course you could. Of course, what sometimes happens is that church traditions attempted to co-opt this text and others like it and sort of deploy it to draw attention to their own particular emphasis. So, for example, churches with a very strong missionary focus will say, so what this means is that we should all be sending people and going ourselves into the mission field to reach unreached peoples. And I want to say, I don't think that's bad. I think it's a really good thing, potentially. But recognize that as something of a distortion of what the text is saying. The text is not saying that everybody, young and old, male and female, slave and free, should be doing that, okay? That's just not what it's saying. Of course, I don't think that's particularly a danger for us. I think, if anything, we probably have something to learn from those traditions that have a stronger focus on mission and evangelism. I'm very grateful that Pastor Prorok and Pastor Chelishaw will be here in a couple of weeks, because they'll be able to tell us what it's like in a place that's, let's say, the gospel ground is harder than it is here. Let's just say that. I think our temptation is that we read prophecy somewhat differently. If I said to you, such and such a person is a prophetic Christian, they speak prophetically, can you see how in our Reformed corner of the world we tend to hear that? We tend to think of prophetic speech as speech which is, well, speaking prophetically to the powers, influential, widely heard. And I want to say great to that as well. I mean, like, why not? If you get to be on CNN, then please talk about Jesus, right? But not everybody gets to be on CNN. It's a simple fact. And the fact that this speech, this prophetic speech, is here given to all people to do, cannot mean that we're failing if our president or our state governor doesn't hear our voices. It might be that the guy who's across the desk from you at work hears your voice. Or that the lady over the garden fence hears your voice. And that would still be in glittering and glorious fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and of God's purposes for us. And I want to say, this is how Christian nations are built. Back to where we started just for a moment. Christian nations are built from the ground up. I mentioned our theonomist and reconstructionist forefathers in the faith a few minutes ago. And they've taught us a huge amount about Christian social theory and political theory. But you know, one of the mistakes of emphasis when you take the literature as a whole is that it was all about creating a blueprint for the long-distant future. And one wonders, and I don't know this, in general, I do know in individual instances, but one wonders how much time was spent on, well, what should we do now? right? My friend and fellow CREC pastor, Doug Wilson, it's a wonderful saying. He's like, everyone wants to save the world, nobody wants to help mum with the dishes. You heard him say that? Everyone wants to talk about the criteria for rising up with violence in revolution against an ungodly, tyrannical political authority, but nobody wants to deal with their porn addiction, pray with their kids in the evening, love their wives, make sure that they have the reputation at work for being the man of the highest integrity and conscientiousness that the company's ever seen. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because pontificating about political theology is cheap, and doing all that other stuff is kind of expensive and personal and requires patience and humility and a long-term investment in the much harder work of allowing the Spirit to shape our character. I will sit down and talk about Christian political theory, if you like, once. This church has the reputation of our men are the most hardworking, cheerful, courageous. Our wives are loved and growing in holiness and loveliness because they're loved by us. Our children are faithful to Christ and obedient to him and love the Lord. Then let's talk about, we might not need to talk about revolution at that point, actually. And maybe I'll talk about it a bit before then, but you get the point I'm trying to make. Second, and just briefly, the second strand of this passage that Peter draws attention to is the sobering reality that all rebellious nations will be overthrown by God. So the way that God is building Christian nations is by the ground-up, multi-generational work of men and women speaking and hearing and responding to the Spirit-given, prophetic, quote-unquote, story of what God is doing in the world. And responding to that in faith and obedience. And passing that on to their children and their grandchildren. So what else then? What of nations and people that do not respond to that? Well, verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The quotation continues, introducing a new theme which is filled with the imagery of divine judgment. Just look with me at the text I've just read. Some of this comes from broader biblical symbolism, like in the prophets. The sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood. Those are images in Isaiah and Joel and elsewhere of rebellious kings being snuffed out. Rulers are like stars in the sky because stars are made to rule, Genesis 1. So a ruler is like a star in the sky. New star rises, new king has been born. Better go to Jerusalem to worship him. What happens when the sun is snuffed out? It means a great king has been brought low. What happens when the moon is turned to blood? Similar imagery. It's like the graphic symbolism of the collapse of a cosmos signifying the end of an era in which a great king held sway or a great empire dominated the world, and it's done now, it's gone. And of course in Joel 3, that imagery is all over the place, and it's fascinating. When you get a quotation from an Old Testament text like this, you are supposed to go back and look at it in its context. You're supposed to notice any bits that have been missed off. We're going to come to that in a second. And then you're supposed to notice what happens before and what happens afterwards. And what happens after Joel 2 is Joel 3. I know, it's amazing biblical scholarship these days. But it's a prophecy of judgment against all the nations. The Lord says, behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather all the nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. Shaphat means to judge. And he continues, verse 14 to 16, picks up all the imagery. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. They've got to decide what to do. You're going to worship Jesus or not? For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That day of the Lord of which Joel spoke in Acts 2 quotes from what he said. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you see the image. Basically what happens in Joel's prophecy is As the Lord pours out his Spirit on Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, all the other nations that refuse to respond in faithfulness are brought into this valley, and it's a valley of judgment. And you've got to decide now whether you're going to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Except there's one change, one glorious and wonderful change, development, you might say, that is invoked in the way that Peter quotes from Joel in Acts 2. Just look at the end of Acts 2. This is verse 32b that I told you about. And notice how the quote continues. Okay? Verse 32, this is the end of the quotation from Joel 2 in Acts 2. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the quote from Acts 2 ends there. But Joel continues. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Like, why did Peter choose to miss off the bit that said that the people who escape will be those in Mount Zion and Jerusalem? And the answer is, because the people who escape will not be limited to Mount Zion and Jerusalem. You see, he's deliberately changing the quotation, cutting off the end before it gets to the end, because everyone's expecting him to say, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. And Peter just goes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone. And you suddenly see the trajectory of Joel's prophecy. Joel was talking about a day where maybe the Lord would be gracious enough to renew and restore Israel after this invading army depicted like a plague of locusts in chapter 1. And Peter's like, yeah, I've got an idea. What about if we just went to save the world? Any nation that comes to the Lord will receive the outpoured Spirit of God. Which would make sense given Acts chapter 2. Let's have the words breathed into them by the Spirit spoken in all those languages. Can you see how this prophecy is fulfilled? It's fulfilled precisely in nations becoming Christian. Which means nations that refuse, nations that reject the living God, eventually will be brought low. Into the valley of Jehoshaphat you go. Into the valley of Jehoshaphat you go, Assyria. Into the valley of Jehoshaphat with Babylon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. You recognize all those staggeringly powerful nations from 3,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago. You know, the world quaked before the Philistines. Babylon and Assyria were famed and feared. The Persian Empire, which succeeded the Babylonian Empire, you know your biblical history. You know, the Persian Empire once extended to 2 million square kilometers. Nearly half the world's population was in the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great came after the Persians, and I mean, he got almost the same land area, 3,000 miles from east to west, all the way from Macedonia in the north, northwest, his homeland in Macedonia, all the way down the side of the Mediterranean, down out west again to Libya, and then all the way east as far as the Indus Valley. You couldn't move. He had established 70 cities, most of them called Alexandria, right? And now, sorry, where's he gone? I mean, I'm British, like, I speak with a bit of experience about great empires that have fallen and crumbled into the dust because they were arrogant and rebellious and didn't humble themselves before the living God, but became proud and mistreated the poor and drove slaves and exploited and killed the most vulnerable. Now, here's my question. Like, what happens if that's the destiny of a few more great nations that's still here? We have this weird way of viewing history, you know. We think that where we are is like at some kind of climax. Everything's been building up to here. It's like, what if it's not? What if everything is building up to 200,000 years down the line from here, and we're just in another one of those nations that one day will be like Assyria? Remember Ozymandias, that poem that you all taught your kids when you were homeschooling them? By Percy Shelley. I don't have a lot of time for Percy Shelley, but Ozymandias. Answer if you've ever read the poem. Okay, I'll read the good bit at the end, okay? It tells a story of, well, I'll read the first four lines. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. And so he's seeing a picture of a statue of a king, but all that's left is two legs, and the head is over there, half buried in the sand. And then he looks around, and I won't read the whole poem, but he sees the pedestal on which those legs stood. And on the pedestal, these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Look on my works, ye mighty." It's a brilliant bit of poetry, isn't it? Because what Ozymandias thought was, look at how great I am, ye mighty, and despair. And what actually happens, or what ought to happen, is that the mighty look on what Ozymandias has become. And the light starts to dawn that that might just be where they're headed. Look on my works, this vast and empty desert, and despair. Because what if that is the fate of this nation too? Right, so much for Christian nationalism. Doesn't it start to look a little bit short-sighted and myopic? Now, it's not that I'm saying, oh, that's what we should hope for. Like, we don't hope to be dragged into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Lord has forgiven and had mercy on nations before, but he has mercy on them when they repent. And I can't repent for any of my political leaders, but I can repent for me. And I can encourage the people I actually know to repent. And if I have an opportunity to speak to our local district council member, I promise I will, and I promise I'll mention Jesus. But in the meantime, we have work to do if we actually want to be building Christian nations. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Merciful Father, pity us, we pray. Deliver us from the short-sightedness that would fail to see your great hand in history and would settle for visions so small and small-minded that we miss the opportunity to participate in what you're doing among us, which is truly wonderful, truly something to behold, truly something to be thankful for, taking individual men and women and children and families and gradually, bit by bit, shaping us to make us more like Jesus. Continue that work in us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.